And now hear these words from Job 42. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 male donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, you know that many of us come before you today with heavy hearts. We're in a period of suffering. Perhaps we've experienced the loss of a loved one. Perhaps we've experienced some frustration, some trial at work or in our family. Father, perhaps we have physical ailments. Father, you know our pains. You know our suffering. You know what torments us. You know our trials. But Father, we pray today that you would show us your grace and your glory, even to those among us who are suffering greatly. Father, we pray that you would speak words of comfort and consolation to us from the story of Job. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The books of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are called the Bible's wisdom literature. Solomon, the wise king of Israel, the man who was granted any gift from God and who asked for wisdom and therefore became the wisest man to ever live, he may not have authored all of these books that we identify as the wisdom literature, but they all have his stamp on them. These books are given to us to draw us towards wisdom, to make us sages, to make us mature, to impart insight to us about the deepest realities of life. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes. We looked at one theme, not necessarily the major theme, but one significant theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, namely the good life. That is, how to enjoy God by enjoying His good gifts. If life is a vapor, if life is a mist, there's nothing better than for a man to enjoy the blessings that God does grant to him in the midst of it all. That's the good life. I guess you could say today and into next week, we're going to talk about the bad life. What happens when all the good things are taken away from you, and all the seemingly good things in life are taken from you? What then? And that's really what the story of Job shows us. Job is a story of suffering. It's a story about a man who lost everything. No other book in all of world literature deals with suffering in such a poignant way, in such a profound way. No other book deals with suffering with so much realism, so much integrity, so much wisdom, and yes, I would say with so much hope, with so much victory as the book of Job. You know, the truth is, suffering is inevitable. It's inevitable in a fallen world. Not everyone suffers to the same degree. God does not apportion to us all the exact same amount of suffering. Hopefully, none of us have had as bad a week as Job has here in chapters 1 and 2. Even if you've had a really rough week, it's probably not quite that bad. But all of us suffer. All of us suffer sooner or later. It is a certainty. And when we suffer, we inevitably end up asking a couple of questions. We ask how, and we ask why. We ask, how can I cope with this? How can I make it through? How can I get to the other side of this mountain that I'm being forced to climb? And we ask, why? Why is this happening to me? Why me? You know, I wonder for each of you, how do you cope with suffering? When things don't go the way you wish they would, when the frustrations and the trials mount, what do? Do you get quiet and somber when things aren't going well and just sort of resign yourself to it and accept it? Or do you yell and scream and punch the wall? You know, when the money is tighter than you had thought it would be, when your health is failing you, when a loved one passes, how do you handle that? Do you grieve openly? Do you just sort of let it all hang out and wear your emotions on your sleeve? Or do you try your best to hold it all in, to keep your composure, to not let anyone know? And where do you turn for comfort? Where do you go for comfort in times of pain? Do you accept suffering from God and resign yourself to it? Or do you argue with God over it? Do you fight God over it? You know, when you're not in the midst of pain, it's easy to treat questions about suffering in an academic sort of way. It becomes a sort of intellectual puzzle, a sort of philosopher's debate. You can sit there and wonder, I wonder why God lets so many people suffer so much. And it's this abstract theoretical question to you. But when you are in the midst of suffering, when you've lived through great pain, it's different. You really, at that point, don't care about the intellectual answers. That's not so much what you're after. You're after emotional comfort. You're looking for an explanation, yes, but especially you're looking for vindication. You to some degree, will want an account of why things have gone wrong, but what you especially want is for God to step in and set things right. Now, the book of Job deals with the question of suffering in both of these ways. It does probe the mystery of suffering from, you could say, a philosophical or theological point of view. But the truth is, there's nothing abstract, there's nothing theoretical, there's nothing merely academic about this book and its treatment of suffering. If you step into Job's shoes in this story, you see that. This is the narrative of a man who is truly suffering. It is the story of a real sufferer. It gives us his words, his prayers, his pleas, his grief. All of that comes through. The structure of the book is very straightforward. We read the first couple chapters, which really form a prologue to the story. There we meet Job. We hear of his righteousness. We learn that he is caught in the middle of this great war, this cosmic battle between God and Satan. Then in the biggest section of the book, from chapter 3 through chapter 37, Job dialogues with three so-called friends, followed by a fourth. You have these cycles of conversations, of speeches they give to one another. One of his friends will make a speech, and then Job will respond to it, then another friend, and it just goes back and forth. Then in chapters 38 to 41, a new conversation partner shows up. God himself appears in a whirlwind, in a hurricane, in a tornado. God comes and speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and God and Job have a dialogue. They have a conversation. And then finally in chapter 42, we just read part of it, it's the epilogue, we find Job's restoration. So you can see from that outline, the bulk of the book, the biggest section of the book, is a discussion between Job and his three friends. And it has been said, I think with some degree of truth at least, that these discussions between Job and his friends are sort of like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes arguing with each other. You might say, well, how can that be? You're talking about two books of the Bible. Do they contradict one another, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? No, they don't. But they do contrast with one another in interesting ways, and Job helps us to resolve that tension. Proverbs, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, it's very proverbial. It's full of common sayings, common insights into the way the world works. It basically describes the world in terms of what seem to be very logical patterns. Proverbs gives us moral cause and effect and says, if you do A, B will happen. If you do C, D will happen. If you're obedient, you're going to be blessed. If you're disobedient, if you do bad things are going to happen to you. The world has this moral predictability. There's a moral sense to the world. Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, says, no, the world is actually inscrutable. It's a complicated, topsy-turvy, crazy place, and sometimes the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. And in the end, we all die. And so no matter how great your wisdom and your righteousness are in this life, it doesn't really seem to make all that difference. And whatever legacy you leave behind, it's really likely somebody's going to come along after you and mess it all up. And so the world is this mist. Life is a vapor. Who can shepherd the wind? Life seems to be out of our control. You know, think about it this way. This can get at the differences. If somebody gets drunk and gets behind the wheel of a car and then crashes his car and ends up injured, you know, in that case, a person doesn't really have to ask, why me? Or if he does, we'll say, hey, I'll tell you why, you. he might ask, why did I do something so dumb? But we all know why he's suffering. He did something bad, so bad things happen to him. That's Proverbs. And we can seem to make some sense out of that. There seems to be a moral cause and effect between the actions and the feedback, the result of those actions. But what if you're driving in your car, minding your own business, obeying all the laws of the road, and suddenly out of nowhere, a drunk driver smashes his car into yours, and you end up with all kinds of terrible injuries, and he walks away from the crash unharmed. Then in that case, you're definitely going to ask, why me? Why am I suffering? I'm the innocent one. Why am I suffering more than that guy, the guy who did the wrong? That's Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells us we live in a world where things like that happen. And in a way, you can see Job as working from those two perspectives, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, hope is working to a resolution. Now, hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. What we need to do now is actually get into the story of Job itself. Dig into this narrative, this story. And really, to understand this story, you've got to understand who Job is, how he is presented to us. See, Job is really presented in the opening chapters of the book as a new Adam. Think about it. Adam in the garden was a perfect man in a perfect environment with a perfect life. And that's really Job at the beginning of this book. Job is called a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean he's sinless. And in other places in the book, he does confess he's a sinner, but that God has covered his iniquity. So he's a righteous man. He's upright. He's faithful. He's mature. He is what a human being should be. He is what a man should be. And God says that about him multiple times in this book, that Job is righteous. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel later will call him one of the three most righteous men to ever live, along with Daniel and Noah. Job is one of the three most righteous men to have ever lived. He fears God. That means he trusts God. He loves God. And his greatest fear in life is that he would do something that would displease God. And so he shuns evil, we're told. He does what is right. What else do we see here? Well, Job has been fruitful and multiplied, just as God commanded Adam to be fruitful and to multiply. Job has done that. He's got seven sons and three daughters. Like Adam in the garden, he has great possessions. Adam, in the beginning, owned everything. He had dominion over all the beasts of the field. Well, so Job has great dominion. He has dominion over the beasts of the field. He has huge flocks of sheep and camels and oxen and donkey. Really, you could say Adam was a king in the Garden of Eden. And really, Job is a king as well. He's called the greatest of all the people in the East. Well, now, where did Adam live? Adam lived in a garden that God planted in the east of Eden on the eastward side of Eden, and that's where he ruled and had dominion. Well, Job is also an Easterner, associated with the East, and he's also a ruler. In fact, some think that he is the Edomite king mentioned in Genesis 36, a descendant of Esau. Adam had a garden full of food for feasting, and we find Job's family likes to feast as well. They would have these great feasts where his sons and daughters would come and eat in one another's homes. Adam was also created to be a priest. The Garden of Eden was his sanctuary. It was the place of worship, the place where he would offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Well, Job is also a priest. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us he would praise God early in the morning. He would offer sacrifice specifically for his children in case any of them had sinned. So like Adam, he's a priest king, a perfect man in a seemingly perfect world. Now, if Job is an Adam figure, if Job is a new Adam in a garden situation, who do you expect to show up? Well, who showed up in Adam's garden? Satan, the serpent. And so it is here. Right on cue, Satan shows up. And it's very interesting. After Satan has taken everything away from him, what happens? Job's wife tempts him, just like Eve offered Adam the fruit, tempting Adam. So Job's wife tempts him as well. She says, just curse God and die. Now, unlike Adam in the garden, he doesn't fall into that sin. He doesn't fall for the temptation. He remains faithful. So he's a new kind of Adam. But you see the parallels there. That's one way to look at Job. He is an Adam figure. But there's something even more important. He is a Christ figure. Job is a Christ figure. He is a Jesus figure. In fact, this story as a whole really should be understood as a preview of the gospel. It's a pre-preaching of the gospel. It's the good news in advance. It shows us what God will do in a fuller and greater way through his Son. There are all kinds of ways that Job, that this story points us to Jesus. You know, we know the whole Bible is about Jesus, right? The whole Bible from beginning to end is about Jesus. Jesus himself tells us that in places like 24, where after the resurrection on the Emmaus Road and then later with his disciples, he does Bible study and he goes through the whole Hebrew scriptures, the whole of the Old Testament to show they're all about him. So we can ask the question, how is the book of Job about Jesus? Well, one way it's about Jesus is that Job himself is longing for Jesus. Job himself is a believer in Jesus. He's looking for the coming of Jesus into the world. One way you see this is after Job's suffering begins, he longs for a mediator. What he really wants, because he believes God is not holding true to his promises, because Job knows he's suffering unjustly, undeservedly, he wants to stand before God. He wants to speak to God about this. He wants his day in court with God, so to speak. He wants to hear from God. But he also knows that he can't stand before God on his own. He must have a mediator, someone to come between him and God. He wants to meet with God, but he knows he can't stand in God's presence without mediation. For example, in Job 9, verse 33, he longs for a mediator who will put a hand on Job and a hand on God, stand between them and reconcile them, bring them back together. As much as Job wants to speak with God, as much as he wants an audience with God, he knows he's got to have a mediator to do so. And of course, the mediator he ultimately longs for is Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Job, like the other Old Testament saints, longs for a Messiah, longs for a mediator. He's looking ahead to the day of Jesus, looking ahead to that Messiah who will come, who will stand between sinners and God and reconcile us and bring us back together. But that's not all. We find in other places in the book, Job longs for a redeemer. You see this in Job 19. See, Job knows that he will die. He knows he will return to dust. But he says there in Job 19, those famous words, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know in my flesh, this has got to be resurrected flesh, because he's saying after his skin has been destroyed, after death, he knows that He will see God in the flesh. He says, I know after my skin is destroyed, still in my flesh I shall see God. I mean, all his faith is right there. He knows there's going to be a Redeemer, someone who will in human form redeem him even from the grave. He's expressing resurrection hope through a Redeemer. Chapter 14, you've got the same hope expressed. Again, Job knows he's going to the grave, and he asks the question there, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is this life it, or is there life after death? Is there more to come? Is there something on the other side? He says, after all the days of my hard service, he says, I will wait till my change comes. This is a change that happens after death. The change has to be the resurrection. He's talking here about going to the grave and then change happening. And listen to what he says. Again, this is Job 14. He says, you shall call and I will answer you, for you shall long for the work of your hands. Job basically says, I know you love me too much to leave me dead. You love me too much to let me rot and waste away in the grave forever. You love me as the work of your hands. You will not leave me in the ground. You will not leave me in the dust. Job expects God will call him forth from the grave. There will be a resurrection. God will call him forth from the grave and he will answer. God will long for him. God loves him so much. God cannot stand to leave him in the dust. That's the confidence that he has in God. I think it's a lot like what Jesus does with Lazarus in the Gospels, where Lazarus is the beloved friend of Jesus, and Jesus calls him forth from the grave, and Lazarus answers and comes forth from the tomb. That's what Job is saying will happen with him. He's not going to be left to rot in the grave forever. He knows he will be raised. He will be redeemed from death. God will call him forth from the grave. So Job has this messianic hope. He longs for this mediator, but he also has a resurrection hope that through a redeemer, he will be brought back to life. He'll be renewed and restored. He'll be resurrected. That's Job's hope. That's one way Job points us to Jesus. Job himself was a believer. He trusted in the Jesus to come. Even in the midst of his complete loss, even in the midst of total disaster, all his frustration, all his pain, all his suffering, he keeps his faith. He continues clinging to God. He says in another place, though he slay me, yet still I will trust in him. That's Job's faith. But I think the gospel according to Job, if you're looking for Job, how Job points us to Jesus, if you're looking for the gospel in Job, I think it goes even deeper. Because it's not just that Job has faith in the coming Jesus. Job actually pictures for us the coming Jesus. Job is truly a Christ figure. He's a type of Christ. His life shows us what Jesus will come and do. And so consider, you know, sort of pull back and get the big picture. Look at the whole flow and sweep and structure of this story. Look at the shape of this story. Consider again what happens at the beginning of Job's story. He's a righteous man, and God points that out. But Satan comes before God and accuses Job. In fact, that's what Satan means. All throughout this book, it's actually in the Hebrew, the Satan, the accuser. That's what Satan's all about. That's his job. His name defines him. He's a prosecutor. He's an accuser. And so God points out Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job a righteous man? And Satan says back, oh, he's a phony. He's a fraud. He's just in it for the benefits. See, Job is always cynical about love. Satan is always cynical about love. And so Satan says, well, surely he can't be serving you just because he loves you. He must just be in it for what he can get for himself. And so what does God do? God allows Satan to put Job to the test. He hands Job's livelihood over to Satan, the substance of his life, all of his possessions and his family and everything else that's made his life so rich and so enjoyable. And so there in chapter 1, you find Job is hit with a fourfold judgment. It's reported by four messengers. Now, think about this. Four throughout the Bible is the number of the creation. It's a number that is associated with the world. So, for example, the scriptures will talk about the four corners of the earth. It's not that they actually thought that the earth was a big, flat table or something like that. Though there are connections there with the altar. But that's just symbolically how they describe it. It's like the creation is a house for God. And just like a house has four corners, so the world has four corners. So a fourfold judgment on Job symbolically means his world is collapsing. His whole world, the whole world he's built for himself, is being taken away. His world is being decreated. It's being undone. It all falls apart. It all falls apart for him. His animals, his servants, his children, his possessions, his wealth, all of it gone. Just like that. It's gone. But what does Job do? Job tears his robe. He shaves his head, signs of mourning. He falls to the ground and he worships. And he confesses, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And we get the inspired evaluation of this. In all of this, Job did not sin. He maintained his integrity, his righteousness. He maintained his faith in God. He acknowledges God is sovereign. He acknowledges that all of this, no matter how Satan was involved, Job doesn't know anything about that conversation. But however Satan might have been involved, or these humans who turned against Job and attacked his family and his flocks, he knows that God is ultimately the one behind it all. He confesses God's sovereignty and he accepts his plight. He worships. And so round one goes to Job. Job wins round one over Satan. But it's not over. Satan and the Lord meet again in chapter 2. And again the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a blameless man. You incited him to anger against me, but he has maintained his righteousness. You sought to destroy him without cause. It was undeserved suffering," God says. "But still he has not turned against me. He didn't curse me. He worshipped me." And again, Satan, ever the cynic, says, "Well, yes, a man will give all he has for his life." See, his health, his own personal well-being has not been affected yet, and that's why he hasn't turned against you. And so round two, God again hands Job over to Satan. And now Job gets these great boils. It's like what the Egyptians had during the plagues in the book of Exodus. He gets these great boils all over him, and he's covered from head to toe with these painful sores, and he's got to scrape at them with pieces of pottery. It hurts just to even read about that, you know? Just to think about that. And now even his wife turns against him. Added on top of all his other suffering, he now has a nagging wife who says, "Look, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, curse God, maybe lightning will strike and put you out of your misery." You know, let that be it. But again, Job remains faithful. He holds true to God. He maintains his integrity and his faith. He does not sin. He says to his wife, he says, "Look, you're being foolish. You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we not accept good from God and not adversity?" We've got to accept good from God, yes, but also adversity. Both come from the hand of God. See, Job's a good Calvinist, constantly confessing God's sovereignty. And so Job wins round two. Job is an innocent sufferer. Now see, you can start to see how that points you to Jesus. Job is like Jesus. Jesus also was an innocent sufferer. Jesus also suffered at the hands of Satan, yet did not curse God. He held fast to his integrity and his faith in God, even when everything was taken away. At the cross, Jesus lost even God himself. Even his Father turned away from him in some mysterious way. And yet still, Jesus cries out to him. He continues to look to his Father. And Job is the same way. Even when every last thing is taken away, even when it seems God himself has abandoned him, Job continues to look to God. In fact, we've got several other clues here that show us that Job is a Christ figure. For one thing, Job is given the same titles that Jesus will be given. You know, Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. And Job here is called the servant of the Lord as well. In chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, and in other places, the Lord calls him my servant. See, Job, like Jesus, is the suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, later on, after Job is written, Isaiah is going to write these great prophecies, his servant songs about the suffering servant, where the Lord talks about my servant who will come. And really in Isaiah 53, you've got the clearest prophecy of the crucifixion in all of the Hebrew Scriptures, this great prophecy that tells us in detail what Jesus will come and do. We know actually a lot of the language in Isaiah's servant songs is drawn from the book of Job. How the Lord describes Job and how Job talks about himself throughout the book. Isaiah pulled that language from Job to talk about the Jesus who would come. See, Job is like Jesus. He points us to Jesus. He's a Jesus figure. Jesus, like Job, is called the righteous one. Jesus is called the righteous one because he was sinless in an absolute sense. Job is sinless in a relative sense. And so he's called the righteous one. God repeatedly says he's blameless. God repeatedly points to his integrity and says he's right. He's in the right at the beginning and end of the book. You know, you can keep going through this. You know, you see those titles given to Job at the beginning. He's called the righteous one. He's called my servant. As the story unfolds, the parallels between Job and Jesus grow. You know, at the end of chapter 2, Job has these three friends who show up. He's a king, so these are probably his nobles, his royal advisors, and they come to share in his grief. At first, they sit there for 7 days of silence. 7 days of silence. Again, a reversal of creation. This sort of completes that. Job's world being undone. But once these friends start to speak, once they open their mouths, all kinds of bad things start to happen. They say things that are true in a sense, true after a fashion, things that actually sound a lot like the book of Proverbs. But the problem is, and we find this out throughout the book, but especially at the end, they've misapplied the truth. They've spoken the truth in the wrong way, out of context. They've used that truth like a hammer to pound Job and so completely misread the situation. Their evaluation of Job contradicts God's evaluation of Job. And so they see it all wrongly. Basically, what they do is they come and they say to Job, look, if you've been in a car wreck, it must have been because you were driving drunk. You must be the drunk driver who caused this accident. It's got to be your fault. You're just reaping what you've sown. If you are suffering, it's your own fault. Because we know God would never make a righteous man suffer. That's what they say. They think they have God's moral calculus all figured out. They think they know how God deals out and apportions suffering in relation to our sins. And so they even say, wow, Job, if you're suffering this much, you must have done something really bad. What'd you do? Confess it. And maybe God will show you mercy. But all throughout, Job holds his ground. It's very interesting. The three friends that come, and then actually there's a fourth who comes at the end. So really you have here another fourfold judgment on Job. You know who they sound like? Not like God, but like Satan. They continued the work of Satan, the speech of Satan. Satan was accusing Job. They come and they accuse Job as well. They are satanic accusers. That's why Job calls them miserable comforters. See, they betray Job. They don't stand with him. They turn against him. They slander him and accuse him. Here his closest friends become like Satan to him. Satanic accusers against him. And so Job describes their words like the wind that blew Job's house down and killed all his children. He says, your words are like wind. He says in chapter 16, verse 3, they speak windy words. It's just a lot of hot air, but it's like that tornado that blew his house down. Their words are just another storm for Job to contend with. But meanwhile, as they're spitting out all these accusations against Job, what does Job do? Job continually defends his innocence. He patiently perseveres. He defends himself, not in a self-righteous way, but in a truthful way, an honest way. See, Job, again, is like Jesus. Jesus, even in the midst of pain, even when everything was taken from Jesus, even in the midst of all his suffering, when God was all he had left, and it seemed that even God had abandoned him, Jesus kept calling out to God. And Job does the same. See, Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't look like a king. He was despised and rejected by men. Job no longer looks like a king either. He is despised and rejected by men. He's left all alone. And yet still, he patiently perseveres. That's why James 5 speaks of his patience and of his perseverance as a model for us. Because Job is like Jesus. He waits patiently, like Jesus, for God to come and vindicate him. Because, see, Job's story, like Jesus' story, doesn't end with the false accusations. It doesn't end with the suffering. You fast forward to the very end of the book, that piece at the end of chapter 42 that I read for us. You see this. In fact, really, that whole last section of the book, when God finally comes and speaks to Job, you see this. Job finally gets his wish of an audience with God. The Lord comes and speaks to him. It says the Lord speaks to him out of the whirlwind. Out of a tornado, you know, we around here know how scary tornadoes can be. That's how the Lord shows up. Because the Lord wants to show him, ultimately, it's God himself who is behind all the storms in Job's life. God himself is really the one behind it all. But when Job and the Lord start to have this dialogue, it's very, very interesting. Yes, the Lord does come to question Job. But more than that, what the Lord comes to do is vindicate Job. The speeches are fascinating. They're interesting. But that's the clearest thing that comes through. The Lord comes to vindicate Job. Again, he declares that Job is righteous, that Job has suffered innocently. And so what does God do in chapter 42? The Lord restores all that was lost. This is a story. Literary critics would call this a comedy because it's a U-shaped story. It starts off here with Job in a position of great blessing. He loses everything, so there's this dip down, but at the end there's this restoration. He gets it all back and then some. See, all's well that ends well. It has this perfect ending. Job gets what he desired. Or another way to think about it, maybe a better way to think about it, it is a death and resurrection story. Just like the story of Jesus. Job has started off in a position of life and glory. He dies, and then he is raised up again. And not just exalted to where he was, but exalted even above that to an even greater place. You can ask the question, does Job end up siding with Proverbs or with Ecclesiastes? Well, you know, in the middle of the book, it does look like Ecclesiastes. Because here you have those who are using the wisdom of Proverbs are misapplying it, so they're the ones who are going to reject it. And here you have the righteous man who is suffering. And you see, that's a true perspective on reality. Sometimes our suffering just doesn't make any sense. He's suffering while his accusers prosper. But in the end, that tension gets resolved because Job gets it all back and then some. His faithfulness really does pay off. There really is this kind of moral cause and effect. Job was faithful, and so God does exalt him in the end. He gets the comfort he was seeking after. He gets the restoration. In fact, again, he's not just restored. He's exalted to a new and better place. He ends up with more wealth than he had even at the beginning. And so it is in the story of Jesus. Jesus, after his death, when he is raised up and ascends to his Father's right hand, he is exalted, Paul tells us, and given a name above every name. Because of his suffering, he's not just restored to where he was. Now as the God-man, he's super exalted, hyper exalted. And so it is with Job. Job 42:12 says, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He has new children, and now his daughters are singled out as the most glorious, the most beautiful women in all the land. See, there's this greater glory. Job has suffered, but now he's glorified. He sought comfort, but now he's found it. In fact, his livestock, it's very interesting. You add them all up at the beginning of the book, he's got 11,000 animals. You add them all up at the end of the book, he's got 22,000 animals. His herds, his flocks, his wealth, it's all been doubled. And it really, I think that happens to show us who Job is in God's eyes. You know, at the beginning of the book, when the sons of God gather in God's presence, Job is not there. He's not among them. He's not treated as a son in that sense yet. But the fact that his flocks are doubled, it's like a double inheritance. Who got the double inheritance according to Old Testament law? The firstborn son would get the double inheritance. Job gets a double inheritance. He's treated like God's firstborn son. You could also see it as restitution. If something is stolen from you, according to Old Testament law, not only does the thief have to give it back, but he's got to give it back double, pay you back double. And in a way, that's what the Lord is doing. He's saying, Satan stole all of this, but I am making restitution. I'm paying it all back double. And then it's very, very interesting. 42 verse 7. God says the three friends who came and spoke have aroused his wrath because they did not speak what is true. They did not speak what is right as my servant Job has. And so God says Job must offer sacrifice and pray for them. Just as Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself to cover those who sinned against him, those who accused him, just as Jesus interceded for those who sinned against him, praying even on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Job will offer sacrifice and intercede for these three friends, these three Satans, these three satanic accusers. He seeks forgiveness for his betrayer. In fact, chapter 42, verse 9 is really interesting. It says, the Lord accepted Job. The Lord accepted Job, and that's why his friends can be spared. Job himself becomes the mediator. He stands between the Lord, whose wrath has been aroused, and these three friends who are in the wrong. Job now will be the one to stand between them. And Job's sacrifice will avert wrath for his three friends. They are accepted because Job has been accepted. We find here, it's hinted at. Why did Job suffer? He suffered on their behalf. He suffered for his friends, even as their substitute, you might say. Just as he offers sacrifices on their behalf, even his suffering in some way was on their behalf. And they will be accepted now because Job has been accepted. If ever there was a picture of Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, this is it. He's the ultimate Christ figure. You know, think about it. Put it all together. Job is the servant of the Lord, the righteous one, who is falsely accused, who is betrayed, who suffers unjustly at Satan's hands, but in the midst of it all, remains faithful, remains righteous, upholds his integrity. He perseveres to the end. And so in the end, he is vindicated. He is exalted, even hyper-exalted beyond what he had before. And he's made an intercessor for those who attacked him. His righteousness in some way covers the iniquity of those who sinned against him. And so you see what the point is. We must trust in Jesus as the greater Job, who has suffered faithfully for us, who has been vindicated, who intercedes for us. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Job and Jesus are two of a kind. That's the gospel according to Job. Job undergoes a kind of death and resurrection, a condemnation followed by vindication. But there's something still more I want you to see, because this is where it gets so intensely practical, especially for those who are suffering. God has granted to us in this congregation a great deal of suffering. What does Job have to say about it? This is what I want you to see. It is really interesting. Satan is very, very prominent at the beginning of the story. You know, in chapters 1 and 2, he's got these very prominent speaking parts. And how does he speak? He makes these accusations against Job. The friends then continue those accusations with their wordy, long-winded speeches that go on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Satan and these friends, they've got all these speaking parts on the front end of the book, and it's all accusation. But here's the thing. Do any of them have speaking parts at the end of the book? Where are his accusers at the end of the book? Does Satan show up to speak again at the end of the book? No. Because Job has suffered faithfully, Satan has been silenced. Satan has been cast down. His accusations have been silenced. His mouth has been shut through the faithful suffering Job. Satan has been defeated. Satan wanted to discredit Job. But in the end, it's Satan himself who ends up being discredited. Satan's mouth is shut. Imagine showing up for your day in court to defend yourself, and the prosecuting attorney walks in, and he's got his mouth duct taped shut. That's Satan at the end of this book. A silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. See, Job is the suffering servant. He's a picture of Christ. That's foundational. That's what's so important for us to see Job as a picture of Christ. But we've also got to see Job as a picture of the Christian, as a model for the Christian life. He gives us a way of understanding what our suffering is all about, because we are all Jobs. We are all in this same story, engaged in the same cosmic conflict. And so, think about the pattern. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, this blameless and upright man?" God is bragging on Job because he's so pleased with him. That's why Satan then attacks. Many centuries later, God would do the same thing at the baptism of Jesus. He'd say, "This is my beloved son." He says, "Have you considered my beloved son Jesus? My servant Jesus, this blameless and upright man." And what does Satan do? Satan immediately attacks him in the wilderness. And later Satan continues that attack by putting it in the heart of Judas to betray him to his death. And then still later on, God says, "Have you considered my servant Paul the apostle?" And what happens? Satan attacks. Paul says he had a messenger from Satan who harassed him, who became a thorn in his flesh. That's the pattern again and again. And today it's still going on. If you are suffering, maybe it's because God was bragging about you to Satan. Maybe it's because God said, "Have you considered my servant, this righteous one?" Because see, anytime God's pleased with you, anytime God is bragging about you, he's proud of you, what happens? He sends you into battle. Satan attacks. And that's when the suffering comes. But why the suffering? It's because God wants to use your suffering in his cosmic warfare against Satan. He wants to silence the Satan, silence the accusations. And so as you suffer faithfully, I don't mean quietly, but as you suffer faithfully, never turning away from God, continually crying out to God in the midst of your pain, trusting in Him, even when it seems He's left you, even when it seems He's slaying you. When you just hang on for all your worth, you hang on to God in the midst of your suffering, what happens? Satan is defeated. Satan is silent. What Job shows us is that Satan will only be allowed to afflict us enough to bring about his own defeat. God only gives Satan enough rope to hang himself. That's what your suffering is about. It's about God's warfare with Satan. Through your faithful suffering, God is defeating the accuser of the brethren. That's what it's about. Let's pray together. Father, so often it seems our lives are full of pain that does not make any sense. But Father, we know this is really just victory, cleverly disguised as defeat, that you are at work, that hidden in our suffering is a great battle, a cosmic battle. And through our faithful suffering, as we remain true to Jesus, as we continue looking to you, even when it seems you're not there, we know that Satan
is defeated. He's cast down. His accusations against us are silenced. Father, we pray that you would make it so today and every day in our lives. Keep us true to you, even as Job was, even more importantly, as Jesus was. This we pray in his name.